John chapter number 11. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings. Lord, thank you for a good week at camp. Thank you for a good time of fellowship with the young'uns and with you. And we'd ask God that something might have gotten done this week that would be pleasing to you most of all and encouraging to them. And we thank you, Lord, for the way that they took the preaching and for all the people that were involved, so many people giving up their time and giving up their work and their vacation time and stuff to be there and work so hard to make sure everything was done. I pray, God, you'll reward them richly for what they did. And bless this time now of Sunday school, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, now we've been talking about the mind of Christ, and I think that sometimes we talk about the mind of Christ as if that's something that's just supernaturally put in you and you just start acting a certain way when you don't really know how it is that you're supposed to act. So what I'm trying to do is just go through a few things of how the Lord was thinking to give you some areas in your life that should be maybe you ought to consider maybe working on. The last one we dealt with on last week was had to do with being prayerful. And we've been studying prayer for a long time, and I think that's an important thing for you to understand. Prayer is usually a weak spot in most of our lives, and we usually pray only when we have a problem. But the Lord was about praying all the time, not just in times of distress and discouragement and those kind of things, but all the time praying to make sure that he doesn't forget what he's here for. John chapter number 11 is where we'll pick up now. The fifth thing we're going to talk about here is that we should learn to be compassionate with other people. And this will tie in with where we're going this morning. But compassion sometimes for Bible believers is a hard thing to do. We have a tendency, because other people are bleeding heart liberals, to be a little bit too harsh at times. Compassion and long-suffering are great attributes of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever experienced it or not, but the Lord has always been compassionate with me and long-suffering with me over a period of time. God doesn't always knock the tar out of me immediately. Maybe he does you. Maybe you haven't experienced the long-suffering. But I think this, I think we should be as long-suffering with others as God is with us. Realize that when people act out of character, it's usually because they're under pressure. You don't realize why they're being whacked out, or you don't understand why they're acting the way that they're acting. But the fact of the matter is they probably have something going on in their life you don't know about. And there's pressure on them. You say, what do? Give them the benefit of the doubt. Thank God that they're here. They may come in every kind of disarray you can possibly imagine. When you're at a hospital, I've advised or suggested to some of you that you should go just sit in a hospital ER. I mean, get a mask or something, because they come in with every kind of disease you can imagine. But get an idea of what the church ought to be like. Those people come in there, they're all petrified, they're scared to death, they got all kind of problems and difficulties. Their families come sliding up in there because they think everybody's dying that's in the emergency room. And it gives you a good idea of ministering to people when they come in times of tragedy. Not everybody comes into church with this aura around them. They come into church where they're all ready to worship the Lord and everything's peaceful and calm in their life. I would say out of 52 weeks out of the year, at least half of those times you come to church, you're not all everything's going wonderful. I would just guess that. I don't know. Maybe at least 10% of the time everything is wonderful. The rest of the time maybe it's a little bit suspect. Sometimes you have problems with your kids. You haven't had problems for years, and then they turned into teenagers. And it's like, where did this kid come from? I mean, it's like somebody flipped the trigger or something. Or maybe they did fine when they were 1 and 2 and 3, and then they turned 4. They talk about terrible 2s. It's getting progressively worse. From the time they're 2 to about the time they're 8, they stayed like demonically possessed or something. It's crazy nowadays. Well, my kids are homeschooled. Yeah, how's that working out for you? They're still demonically possessed. You say, why? The kids are hard to train. And if you're working and that kind of stuff, it's hard to stay on top of it. Maybe it's an ailment. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe you've done fine for 50 years and you wake up on your 51st birthday and you go, man, I didn't even know I had that. What is that hurting? What is going on back here? And then you go to the doctor and put up with all that. What I'm trying to say to you is that life is not a box of chocolates. There's trouble all the time. You know what happens when people come to church? It's not that they're just got their Bible tucked under their arm and they got their studious glasses on and their notepad and they're ready to learn something. Sometimes they're coming here because they need just a place to sit down for a minute and have some peace and quiet for a couple of hours. And what we want to be careful about is not to add to their trouble or their problem. Like the old, we used to have a game, a little camel was put together with rubber bands. and it tied them off on either side, and the camel was sawed in half in the middle, and then you put it together with rubber bands, and then you started putting straws in there. You answer a question, and if you answer the question right, then you got to put it in their opponent's bag, and if you answered it wrong, it went in your bag. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. Well, eventually it loads up, and then the camel's back breaks, and if you're the one that put the last straw in, you break their back. Well, that's a silly illustration to say. Sometimes people are like that, and you don't want to be the straw that breaks their back. It only takes a little bit sometimes, something very seemingly insignificant about the weight of a pine straw to snap somebody when they're under a lot of pressure. We have to learn about people that when people go through trouble, it does not make them. It reveals what they are. And sometimes they might not get over it like you do. They may not have the experience to overcome things. I remember years ago we went to a pretty bad call. It was a man that was cleaning his shotgun, and his wife got there in front of him. And I really believe it was accidental. I don't think it was like accidentally on purpose. I really believe. But there was a round in the chamber, and the shotgun went off and hit the woman just above the knees, and just blew her legs right out from underneath her, and blew like chicken fat all over the walls and stuff. It was a hot August day, man, and it was just. And she's laying there bleeding like a stuck hog. And as soon as he realized what happened, he just completely lost it and just voided himself right there and that kind of a deal. And so when I got there to the thing and I started getting a rescue, thank God, got there right on time. And they're starting immediately trying to get the blood stopped and get all that kind of deal and trying to deal with the man. And at first you think that's something, you know, is going on with him. So you got him sequestered over here. And so the guy that came to back me up was a guy that hadn't been on. Oh, I don't know, maybe had been by himself maybe less than 2 or 3 weeks. And he walked in, and when he first saw what he saw, he ran back out the door. I knew what was going on. I mean, he blew grits everywhere, man. He saw all that chicken fat stuff all over the wall and blood all over the creation and the smell of feces and urine and stuff like that. And it shook him up, bad shook him up. You say, what did you do? I finished the call and so on and so forth, and then went and sat down with him. And he said, man, I guess I'm not cut out for this. And I said, oh, you'll get used to it over time, but you don't make your judgment based on your first incident where you've seen something like that. He said, there's just something about the mixture of the sight and the smell that it got to me. And he started shaking. And I said, well, don't worry about it. Just relax. Take some time to get used to it. You say, what do? Give them some time. Give them some space. That guy wound up being a homicide detective. His name started with a B. I can't remember his full name right now. But he wound up years ago, the thing that bothered him the most, he wound up being the investigator of it. What I'm trying to get across to you is that be compassionate with people. Sometimes they're going through stuff, and sometimes it just takes the slightest little thing to trip their trigger, and then they're just bawling and squalling and crying, and you're thinking, man, what in the world? Just be there for them. You don't have to have an answer for them. Just be there for them. You understand? Just that's sometimes what the church needs to do. Just be here for them. You need to have their back, as they say. All right. Notice what he says here in John chapter number 11. John chapter 11. This is the passage where Lazarus is sick and those kind of things, and he's not doing well. And the Lord says, "Okay, well, I'm sorry." And then they find up coming in the verse number 14, Lazarus is dead. And the Lord says, "I'm glad." Because he's got something to teach him. And then when the Lord goes over there, the Lord shows compassion on him. He says in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said unto him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Now, as much as I joke around about that verse and so on and so forth, I was a little kid and we had to memorize a verse of Scripture to get a Bowie knife, a nice Bowie knife, chrome handle with a rock handle and a big leather scabbard and that kind of a thing by Mr. Teams. I'll never forget that old man. And so we had to memorize Scripture, and these guys were memorizing entire chapters and stuff like that. And so it came my turn. I was the preacher's kid, so I guess they thought I was going to have some big verse. I said, John 11:35, Jesus wept, give me my knife. I know, I was a brat. That was a terrible thing to do. I gave that knife to the old preacher because it meant something to me, and I gave it to him years and years ago. But here's what I want you to understand. There's a lot in those two words. Jesus wept.
Jesus knew everything there was to know about the situation, the circumstances. He knew He was fixing to raise Lazarus. He's weeping over their unbelief. He's weeping over their spiritual condition. He's weeping over their loss. He's weeping over... It's not just weeping over one thing. He's weeping over the fact that His friends are weeping. Sometimes, even though you got the answers, you know what? It does good to weep with them that weep. They know that, you know, that, hey, you know what? They care about me. They're hurting, so you're hurting. Why? Just because of them? It's okay to do that every now and then. We should learn to be compassionate. Come to John, or Luke chapter number 19. Luke chapter number 19. Mary and Martha wept over their brother Lazarus, so Jesus wept with them. There's nothing wrong with weeping with them. Sometimes we're real quick to judge. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it. I feel like I have to say it. Sometimes people have physiological issues that go on in their life. Like when they begin to go through the change of life, men, you don't go through it near as bad as a woman does. When her system begins to shut down and she goes through menopause, and trust me, it's not a minnow. It should be called whalopause. It's a big deal to them. And men, you don't understand it. You go through what they call midlife crisis, and you got to go buy, you know, the red car or the hot car, and you got to get the attraction of the women, and you start realizing that you got a shed you've done built out, you know, here and all that other kind of stuff. And so you go on an exercise craze and try to reconstitute your high school or your college days. You go through that kind of thing to try to, you know, nowadays they sell all the stuff to you need more of this particular hormone to make you feel more like a man, or trying to make you feel like you're young again. You're getting old, face it. They're trying to keep you young, but what they don't realize is that you got those kind of hormones running around in you when you're old. You're going to get yourself in trouble, number one. Number two, the other thing that happens with that stuff is it wears down something that's already worn down. You're intended to progressively get older. So if your engine's running hot and the bearings ain't no good, you're going to blow the bearings out. There goes your ankles, there goes your knees, there goes your elbows and all that. You say, why? Because they ain't intended to run that hot anymore, man. You can't do it. You're not a kid anymore. You know, oh, man, what was that? I don't know, man. I tried to pick up what I used to pick up when I was a kid. Well, you can't do that anymore. You're not, you know, you're not the poster child for what it is to be young when you're old. You're old. Get over it. But when a woman goes through that stuff, it affects her psychologically. And it's a proven fact that it does. You say, well, they ought to get over it. Well, how about this? Just unless you know what it's like, if you're not married, be kind to your mother when she goes through it. And if you are married, then just realize there's some things that you need to give them some space on and give them some time, give them some room. And then when those ladies come into church and they're going through changes, and one minute they're on the pew and they're sweating, and the next minute they're freezing to death and that kind of stuff, that's this big sign that should be across there to you that says, back off, buddy. Because you can't tell what you might get. Just be kind. Fan them when they're hot and give them a blanket when they're cold, and that's it. Just stay clear. You say, why? They're changing. They're not a young kid anymore. And now all of a sudden they've had a figure like Twiggy, and all of a sudden they look like, you know, something that... I'm trying to be pastoral. They used to could eat anything, and now they think about it and they gain weight. And fellas, it's not the same. They don't have as much muscle as you do, and it's not as easy for them to lose weight. And for a woman, it's all about her shape. And you guys don't understand that, because you don't care, obviously. And some of them work and work and work and sweat and sweat and sweat, and they got those kind of problems, and it has a psychological effect on them. And so what do you have to learn to do? Be compassionate with them. You're not dealing with somebody at that particular moment that's necessarily thinking correctly. Luke chapter number 19. Luke chapter number 19. Look, if you will, please. Oh, let's see. Verse number 41. 40. The Bible says, "And he answered and said unto them, tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And that's the Lord coming into the town there, and all the people are there, and they're saying Hosanna and praise the Lord and hallelujah and glory to God. And the other people are telling them, shut up, tell them to shut up. And the Lord said, well, the rocks will cry out if they don't. And then notice his response to this, verse number 41. "And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, and thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round about, and keep thee on every side." You say, what's the Lord doing? He's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He said, as a hen would gather her chicks at the oncoming storm, so I would have gathered you unto me, but you would not. So what he does is he sees their rejection of him, and they don't even see it, and it bothers him. He can't. It's not like he can't wait through his indignation to pass judgment on them. He has compassion on them. He said they're blinded. They're unable to see it. When you're dealing with lost people, you have to learn to understand that those lost people, come to Matthew chapter number 9, those lost people can't see what you can see. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned, neither can he know them." So if that's the case, then that means when you're dealing with lost people, they don't have the ability to see the truth of a King James Bible or any Bible for that matter. They don't have the ability to see and understand that eternity is real. They don't have the ability to understand the proper response to sin and judgment on sin. You know what the response of the Lord would be? It wouldn't be to be so quick to rebuke them. It would be to have compassion on them and feel pity for them, to feel sorry for them, that they're not going to get to go to heaven like you're going to go to heaven. I mean, stop and think about that for a minute. As bad as you might dislike them down here and as much trouble as they may cause you, but every lost person you run across is a person that's going to be in eternity. They're going to be in hell forever and forever, or lake of fire forever and forever and forever and forever until God dies. While you and I are rejoicing and having the time of eternity of our life, they're going to be burning forever. That should make something more than just winning an argument for you. They have to see a person as a soul, not as their flesh. You have to realize that if they're in their flesh, there's not a whole lot that's going to be good for them. You should weep over them. When's the last time you wept over them? When's the last time you wept over even somebody in your family? I mean, the Lord likes tears, right? That's why the devil wants to work you up in an emotional thing and swap the counterfeit tears for the real tears. But the Lord likes tears. Why? He has an angel come down and grab those tears, and he keeps those tears in a bottle up there. They're a testimony for later on, the Bible tells you in the book of Psalms. God likes tears. He likes for you to be so concerned about lost people and so concerned about people that have been defrauded and disillusioned that you weep over them. The old prophet Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He wasn't a weak prophet, but he was a weeping prophet. It bothered him at the condition of his city. Does it bother you? I have to confess to you, I haven't wept over Jacksonville. I should. I haven't wept over Duval County. I haven't wept over the condition of this city. As rotten as it is, I should be weeping. I should be praying about more than just the church people. I should be praying for the people here in the city. I haven't wept over people in this town. I weep over people that are close to me, but there's a sympathetic attraction that's there because I'm connected to them. But he's talking about weeping over people that he doesn't even know. That's the mind of Christ. He's always thinking about others. The Father first, others second, and he's always last. And then he tells us, Jesus first, others second, and always ourself last. That's the mind of Christ. And oftentimes we just, what's in it for me, what's in it for me, what's in it for me? That selfishness comes up. That's demonic. That's I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. The majority of problems that happen between couples and happen in churches and happen at work and all that, only by pride cometh contention. The middle letter I is there in pride. And so whenever you take the throne, then all of a sudden you become selfish, self-centered, and self-serving. And when you do that, you're looking for to be contention against somebody else. And then when you have two people that think that way, there's a constant clash. It's not the word I'm looking for, but there's constant resistance between the two because it's two poles facing the same way. Opposite poles attract. You get two north magnets and put them together, they repel each other, constantly repel each other. That's how pride is. Pride prevents you from having the proper conversation that pulls you together. In a relationship when you're married, if one of them's not positive, one of them's not negative, then you don't have the proper response. Matthew chapter number 9. What makes you weep? I've seen people weep over losing a ball game. Yeah. I've seen people weep because they lost some kind of a sports contest or something like that. Well, it's kind of carnal, wouldn't you say? Okay, if that stuff trips your trigger, I've seen them weep over animals. I watch every now and then. I watch that Where the Red Fern Grows. See what happens when I get kind of dry in my tears. I don't cry much. I watch those dogs. They wind up they're good, you know, hunting dogs and that kind of a deal, and they want to fight off the bad mountain lion and that kind of a deal. One of them gets killed and the other one goes out there and lays on the grave, you know. And if that don't tear your heart, there's something wrong with you. Big old tough policeman, I'm sitting there, you know, my wife's like, what's wrong? You know, she cries over animals too. But I sit there and I see the faithfulness of those dogs, and man, it tears me out. Or Old Yeller is another good one, man. Oh, my aching back, man. Or the old one that I used to like a lot is My Friend Flicka. That was a horse, you know, and I can still see him standing there. I'm in the sixth grade, and they had movie day, and you get to go on Friday afternoon, and I'm sitting there. They're showing My Friend Flicka, and this little boy's. I always wanted horses, and this kid's got a horse, and the horse, they're going to do some things with it they shouldn't do. So the kid's standing out there, tears running down his face, and he's throwing rocks to try to run the horse off because, you know, and the horse is like, well, you're my friend, don't run me off. And he's, you know, you got to get away. And the kid doesn't want it, but he knows it's best for the horse. I'm sitting there crying like a baby, and all them people are looking at me like, what's wrong with you? It warped me, man. They made fun of me for crying because I thought it was real. You get to looking at all that stuff, and of course nowadays they have to run the thing at the end of the screen. No animals were hurt during the filming of this, you know. But I've seen people cry over movies. When's the last time you cried over somebody going to hell? When's the last time you wept over somebody that was out of fellowship with the Lord? You think the father of the prodigal father's house, you think he never shed any tears? You think the prodigal father is sitting there every day going, well, goodbye, good riddance, you're getting what you get, and you're getting what you deserve, you reap what you sow. You know, I hope the Lord knocks the tar out of you. I hope he just lays you low out there and teaches you what it's like to be out of the father's house. I bet you he had so many tears he couldn't cry anymore. Well, that's the mind of Christ. The Bible says the Lord wept over the city. The Lord wept in the Garden of Gethsemane over sin. Now, it wasn't his sin, it was our sin. But does sin bother you like that? I mean, does it break your heart that you sinned against God? If the Lord's crying over mine and your sin in the Garden of Gethsemane and sweating great drops of blood and tears are mingled with sweat and snot and everything else over there, if that bothers him that much, does it bother you like that? Well, if not, why not? Because we've sort of dumbed sin down nowadays. We kind of make it, well, everybody does it sort of a deal. Yeah, but he died for it. So when you sin, does it bother you? If it bothered you the way it bothered the Lord, I bet there'd be a lot less of it. I'm speaking for both of us. I'm not talking down to you. I'm saying same way with me. You kind of get to where you legitimize sin just a little bit. You know, well, I'm not doing it. I mean, I'm not doing what they're doing. It's not as bad as what they did. So, I mean, I'm not as bad. I need to get right over it, but it's not quite as bad. But all sin is sin to the Lord. A lying tongue. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him that is sin. For him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That covers a pretty broad spectrum there. Does it bother you? Look in Matthew chapter number 9 if you're there. Look at verse number, pick it up in 35. Do those things make you weep? Does it make you weep for the unsaved, for those that are unbelief, and those that are unrepentant? I think sometimes we kind of want to see the unrepentant get the tar knocked out of them. I'd rather see the sinner come home than to get whipped. I really would. I think it'd make a difference if it was somebody that was in your family. I think about the woman at the well. I think probably nobody would want anything to do with them unless it was your sister or your mother or your aunt or your grandma or something like that, and you might have a different feeling about her. The problem is none of us see our mom as a whore or our sister or granddaughter. We won't look at it reality-wise. You ever wonder what went wrong with that woman? You ever just stop to think it's more than just a story about how the Lord meets the woman at the well? Did you ever wonder what was in that woman that made her be with five other husbands? That woman wanted to be wanted. She wanted to be needed. That woman wanted somebody to pay attention to her. She wasn't just doing it for their gratification. There's something missing in her life. There's a void. There's an empty spot. And when she comes up there, the Lord says, you've been drinking at the wrong well. You've been drinking all these things thinking they're going to bring you what you're looking for. I got what you've been looking for. I give you a drink right now and you'll never thirst again. He's not just talking about the physical attribute of thirst. He's saying, I can tell that you're dry and thirsty. That's why you are doing what you're doing. You're missing something. If you get a hold of me, those things you're doing will be filled up and you won't be trying to fill that hole. Lost people have a hole. And that's why they do the stupid stuff they do. They're looking for something. Now, granted, they get out of fellowship and stuff like that. I understand that. And they get backslidden. I understand that. And they act the devil. I get all that. But the bottom line is that they're looking for something. Everybody looks down on the people, like thinking, well, I'd never be there. Well, but by the grace of God, you're married, or you got a good wife, or a good husband, or you got a job, or whatever. Otherwise, you'd be looking for something too. The majority of every time you mess up is because you're looking for a void that needs to be filled in your life. You're looking for happiness, or you're looking for comfort, or you're looking to be satisfied. If I were to take a circle right now and draw it around all of Duval County, which I guess is the second largest landmass as far as city is concerned, because the county and the city are all one thing together, I could draw a circle around all of Duval County, and I can tell you what everybody in Duval County is looking for. Everybody. Across the board, without any question at all. They're looking to be happy. They try to find happiness in everything that they do. And so there's an element always, what are you looking for? I want to be happy. That means I want to be content. I want to just every day, I want it to be sunshine and everything's wonderful and roses with no thorns and that kind of a deal. And when people aren't happy, the world tells you, well, you're not happy unless you have this car, unless you have this feeling, unless you have these hormones, unless you have this body, unless you have this color of hair, unless you have this color of eyes, unless you wear this color of dress, or unless you wear these clothes, unless you have this. They're giving them a facade, a counterfeit. Because a lot of people have all those things. Have you looked at Hollywood lately? I mean, they got all the dollar bills you can imagine, and they got people giving them everything you can possibly imagine that'd be happy, and they're the most miserable people in the world. I mean, the number one place for psychologists and psychiatrists, they're Hollywood. You say, why? They're flipping out. They're not happy. They got everything physically, but there's still a void. That's what's going on with that woman. She's looking for happiness somewhere else, but no commitment. You ever wonder why it was with married men? She doesn't want to make the sacrifice it's going to take to be the wife, but she doesn't mind picking up the pieces from somebody else's marriage. And when she comes up there and on that well, the Lord's sitting there, you know, on the side of that well, and he's kicked back, and he knew she was coming. And because he said, I must needs go by Samaria, and there's somebody there I need to meet with. And when she comes by there, she's looking around and thinking, now what would this guy be doing out here? Everybody knows people like me come in the middle of the day to draw water. They don't come where everybody else comes because everybody knows her and they only want her when they need something. So she goes out there and she's figuring, well, there could be only one reason he's out here. He wants something from me. Hey, sister, how you doing? Fine. What are you doing here? I was figuring maybe you could get me a drink of water. Well, you ain't got nothing to draw with. Well, maybe you can put your pitcher there and give me a drink of water. That's all you want, a drink of water? Well, no, I had something else in mind. Yeah, I figured. Figured. What is it? I want to know whether or not you're thirsty. What? What do you want from me? I wanted to know if you were thirsty. I had some water for you to drink and you'll never thirst again. That empty spot right there. By the way, I'd ask you a question. You married? Oh, yeah, here we go. No, I'm not married. Oh, well, that's well said. Matter of fact, you've been with 5 married men, and the one you're with now is not your husband. Yeah. What? You say, what's going on? Pipe cleaning. And then she begins to talk to him, and all of a sudden, he says to her, you thirsty? Well, here's your drink. You have that kind of compassion? Now, here's a typical believer, just to paint a picture for you. Oh, God, here she comes. What are people going to think about me if I'm talking to her? They're going to figure I'm up to no good. I'm going to figure I'm up to something. I better get away from her. She's got cooties. Now, I would recommend if you were going to talk to somebody like that, fellas, that you have the reputation of Jesus so nobody would suspect you of any wrongdoing. And if not, then have your wife within earshot so that there's no question in her mind what you're up to. But the illustration there is you have compassion on people who are dirtier than you are. Rephrase. That are dirtier on the outside than you are. You have compassion on them. You see that kind of an individual. Does it repulse you? Well, they're a soul. Honestly, with all my heart, believe this. I don't just say it because it makes good preaching. I honestly believe that but by the grace of God, I would be there. I believe I'm not a dope addict or a drunk or whatever, not because of discipline. I believe it's the grace of God that has allowed me not to be tempted above that which I'm able. I'm afraid of that stuff. I talked to a preacher the other day, and he said, well, I know you never drank and this and that and the other. And I said, no, I never fooled around with it. And he said, well, I guess that's a benefit of being raised in a Christian home. And I said, well, I got to be honest with you, brother. It really didn't have anything to do with that. When I was young, maybe so, because it was never available to me. When I got out on my own, there was plenty of it around. I had opportunities to go to squad parties and everything else and get drunk with the best of them, that kind of a deal. And he said, well, why didn't you? Because of your Christian faith. And I said, I wish I could tell you that. But that's not true. And he kind of looked at me sort of shocked. And he said, well, didn't you say you got saved when you were 7? And I said, yeah. But I said, the truth of the matter is I didn't drink because I was afraid I'd get hooked on it. I said, I don't have alcoholics in my family, and I haven't seen the horrors of alcohol except from the job that I did for a long period of time. But I said, the problem was I was scared of it because I was afraid I'd like it and couldn't quit. I stayed away from it for selfish reasons. I was afraid it'd get me. I didn't want to taste it because I figured I'd go all in. I don't know what it's like for some of you folks that had a problem with that and a struggle with that, and then you had to break away from that kind of thing. I just think the Lord was merciful to me not to put me in a position where I had to deal with that. I deal with other things, but I never dealt with that. He said, well, preacher, you know, if you just raise up a kid right, then he'll do right, and so on and so forth. You better learn something real quick. But by the grace of God, you'll have your head in a bottle. You just learn how to do it more covertly. You know, you use a little NyQuil and stuff like that, and, you know, a little wine for your stomach's sake and a little bit of that kind of deal. I know a lot of covert Christians. I'll call them undercover Christians. You say, what are they? When it comes time for temptation and do stuff like that, they know how to do it where nobody else knows. Like you after midnight. He knows. The Lord knows. Covert, undercover. I'm undercover. Nobody knows what I really am. God does. This woman comes up there. You know what he did? He had compassion on her. I wonder about this. Nobody else did. I will say this about that, and I need to break it off here because it's almost time to end Sunday school, but I'm going to say this about this. You remember when the Lord's getting ready to go over there? Do you remember what he says? He says, I must needs go by Samaria. I wonder if he's thinking, if I don't go by there, nobody else will ever have anything to do with that woman. If I don't go by there, nobody else is going to tell her. Did you know that those apostles all went into that town, all 12 of them went into that town, and not a single one of them brought a convert back? Not a single one of them brought somebody back and said, let me show you what Jesus did for me, or nothing like that. They're there to get the food and stuff and all that kind of a deal. When he talks to that woman goes in there and turns out the whole town. Everybody says, you all need to see a man that told me everything about me. You need to come see him. 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 The Lord didn't do it for the benefit of the town. He did it for the individual. I wondered if the Lord thought, well, I better go by there and at least give her a chance. He didn't force her. He wasn't there to cause a nationwide or citywide crusade. He was coming by there and say, well, I know about noontime she's going to be out there to draw some water, and so I'll go by there and I'll talk to her. Because he had compassion on the one. I really like that about the Lord. That's how he was with me. You know how he was? You ever look at that meeting over there Peter's having? There's 3,000 boys that have been, or folks that have been saved out there at the big meeting after Pentecost takes place and that kind of a deal. I mean, man, it is a revival meeting like nobody's business. I mean, people are flooding to the altar and people are getting saved, man, and they're passing out cards and signing them up and getting them to do this and that and the other. They're having a hallelujah good time. He says, Philip, come here just a minute. And he goes, yes, sir, Lord. I got a Ethiopian eunuch. He's headed back home. And while he was here, he went everywhere he could go, and he never could find me. But he found the Scriptures. But he don't understand them because he couldn't find anybody to tell him what it means. So here's what I need for you to do. I need for you to go out there on a highway and talk to this single one individual, Ethiopian eunuch. Lord, what I mean, you got to look at all this work we got to get done. Look at all these people getting saved. I mean, we're in the middle of a revival meeting, man. I mean, boy, you're meeting here. I mean, pouring out your spirit. Man, this is good, Lord. This is just a blessing. I mean, they need more help here. The Lord said, I got one. And I need you to go talk to him. And he was supernaturally transported, and he's standing there along the highway, and about that time, dusty chariot coming down the road there, probably just at a slow sort of a snail's pace there. And Philip walks up there alongside that chariot, that rich fellow up there, intellectual fellow's up there, and he's reading, and he says, how you doing?
Yeah, brother.
And the guy said, well, I'm doing okay. How are you doing? What are you doing out here? He said, well, I'm just walking along the road here to ask you a question. What's that? Do you understand what you're reading?
Yeah.
And the guy said, well, I wonder how you knew I was reading something here, but I was just asking that question myself. Well, what is this I'm reading, and who is this I'm reading about, and what is this material about? And then all of a sudden, there's an individual here and asked me if I know. No, I don't understand. He said, how can I accept somebody explain it to me? He said, well, you got room for another one in that chariot?
Yeah.
And the fellow said, matter of fact, I do. And he pulls the reins back over there, and he has his driver pull the reins back, and he says, hang on a minute. And he jumps up there, and Philip says, well, now here it is. Now, and that horse, you know, braces up against those trace chains and that stuff, and he begins to start walking up there against the highway again there, and he's leaning into that yoke just a little bit harder against those harnesses, and they sort of stretch and sort of kind of make that creaking noise. And when it settles down and you're just hearing that steady clop, 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 Philip gets up there and he says, well, that's the Lord you're reading about. Well, the Lord, what's the Lord? He said, well, that's the fellow they crucified. He said, well, I heard something about that. What is he? He was the Messiah. He said, you're reading about bruised for iniquity, and that you're reading about him. By his stripes you're healed. He said, so that's what that means.
Yeah.
And Philip said, yeah, you believe that? And he said, I believe I do.
Yeah.
Did you ever notice the importance of that thing? After they get done with that, he says, well, you believe? He said, well, here's you some water. And he said, can I get baptized? He said, well, if you believe, you can get baptized. He said, well, I believe. And so he goes out there and he dunks him. And then the fellow comes up and he looks around and he said, well, what in the county here happened to the fellow that was standing here talking to me? It's just like a Baptist. You go underwater for 3 seconds, they disappear. He looks around there for just a minute like that, and he says, what's going on? And the next thing you know, Philip's in a whole other place. The Lord did that for one person.
Amen.
Because he had compassion. In the day and age in which you live, ladies and gentlemen, all your foolishness put aside and all the cantankerous conflict that you have with everybody in the church and all this other foolishness, you need to pause for a second and say, man, thank God he had compassion on me. Because he came to you individually, personally, or you didn't get saved. He didn't come to you corporately. And you have to see yourself as an individual that was an outcast that nobody would have had nothing to do with. And the Lord said, I'll take you. And if you didn't get that, then you didn't get him. What's his reason? Compassion. Missing in a lot of our churches today. Shedding tears over lost people. We're so caught up in arguing over some kind of foolishness. Thank you, Lord. That the next thing you know, people get to thinking, well, church is about conflict. No, it ain't. It's about Jesus. It's about us remembering who it was he got when he got us. I don't think the Lord really added to his repertoire when he got me. Whew, boy, sure, I'm glad I got Peacock, man. What would the team be without him? Whew, man, boy. We really hauled in a big fish there. The Lord's down there thinking, what's that little tadpole doing? I can put him up here. I don't know what we'll do with him, but we can find something maybe for him. None of us add anything to him. How do you add anything to him? He adds to us. We don't add to him. Father, bless your word, and I pray, God, that you might be with us in the upcoming service. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.